We thank you so much, Lord. The Bible speaks about the great love by which you loved us, that you were willing to become the punishment for our sins. We pray this morning as we look at discipleship and we define what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords asks of us. I pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts, that we live in a society in which just going to church makes you a Christian, saying prayers at a meal makes you religious. I pray, Lord, that we would be convinced this morning that we truly are disciples of Christ, that we truly are followers of the teacher and his teaching. Convince us, help us to leave the crowd and even the religious crowd and break away, Lord, and get in the boat with you and be one with you and be one of your followers. Speak to our hearts this morning as we look to the Word. Help us to guard against distractions this morning, things that would attempt to draw us away, Lord, from you and you speaking to us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 22. We've entitled the message, Counting the Cost. Counting the Cost. And as you're turning there, again, make mention, about a month ago, we started our Spanish service at 8:30. Over in the chapel. So if you know someone that is Spanish-speaking and they need to get a dose of a message in Spanish, you can encourage them at 8:30 to check it out over in the chapel. I want to take just a moment and kind of talk about Christmas. You know, we entered this whole season last Wednesday. You know, traditionally, it used to be the mark of the Christmas season was Black Friday. But it's kind of like it's getting bigger and bigger as time goes on. I was watching the news, watching people celebrate Thanksgiving in line at Best Buy. I mean, what a place to celebrate Thanksgiving. They're eating their turkey sandwiches, and then, of course, there were fights going on at the mall and all the things that people do. And for us as believers, Christmas is most significant. Because, of course, we're recognizing that it represents the birth of the Savior, and the wonder of the fact that God was willing to become man so that he might ultimately take the punishment for us. So I find it amazing that at one of the most wondrous times of the year, we can literally push Jesus out of the picture. So yesterday I was thinking about all this, and I just kind of jotted down four things I want to share with you and hope that you'll jot these down, because whether you like it or not, you're in the midst of the Christmas season, and you're being pushed and molded by the world. And as believers, we need to look at this time of year a little different. First of all, number one, let's not neglect our relationship with Christ during these next 5 weeks. It seems ironic that the celebration of Christ often pushes Christ out. And what I mean by that is our devotional time with Christ, our time of attending the Bible studies, the services, and all of that should not in any way diminish. I think all the more that should become our priorities. And that's why what we're doing this year is something a little different. Every Wednesday night, we are going to have a presentation of Christmas. Matter of fact, this Wednesday night, we have Randy Stonehill, who's going to be with us, who's going to give a presentation of the Christmas story through music. Now, the purpose of this is to keep us focused on the birth of Christ. Along with that, it's going to be a time to bring those that don't know the Lord. It's going to be an evangelistic tool. We got some flyers out there in the foyer that you can use and so forth. We got James and the professor coming, Bill Welsh. We got all sorts of things going on. So every Wednesday night, there is something to help us keep our minds focused on Christ. The second thing that I want us to note is that let's not neglect our relationships during Christmas. I mean, you know, the home has been defined as the place where we're treated the best and we complain the most. And I wouldn't even doubt that on the way to church this morning, some of you nipped at each other. Now, that wouldn't happen with us because we take separate cars. But I know for some of you, there'll be this nipping, and it's because we're up a lot of hours. We got all these preparations, all of these plans. And so we can begin to nip at each other and take each other for granted. This is not the time to do that. We should not neglect our relationship with each other. Thirdly, let's stay within our means. I know this, we're being pushed by the commercials and the advertisements to get this, and if you don't get this, you're not really getting anything. We just have this major push in this commercialistic society that we live in. Let's live within our means, and I say all of that because we're stewards of God's resources. These resources are not ours, they're God's. And let's make sure that when we buy something, let's remind ourselves we can pray over the bill all we want. It's still going to be due the first part of the month. So kind of keep that in mind. We can pray over it and wish that it would dissolve and everything else. But the point is we make these commitments and we need to follow through. And then lastly, number four, we need to look for Jesus this time of year. I believe that Jesus will show up in all sorts of insignificant places. There will be opportunities for us to show the love of Christ to other people. And so let's just kind of keep the Christ in Christmas, okay? That's your lecture for today, but that's kind of what I want you to keep in mind. Well, let's look here now at Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, counting the cost. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Yukov Smirnoff, you may know that name. He's a Russian comedian. And a number of years ago, he came to America. He's written a couple books. He's a very funny, interesting individual. And often his comedy routines are centered around his life in Russia and how different the Russian mindset is from the American mindset. He was speaking about his first encounter in one of our grocery stores. You know, when you go to Russia and you want to buy a soda, there's just a can of Coke. That's all there is. Here we got caffeine-free, sugar-free. We've got all these different types of drinks. And so he was so amazed to come into an American grocery store and to find all of the instant products that we have. He went on to say, and I quote, "On my first shopping trip, I saw powdered milk. You just add water and you get milk. Then I saw powdered orange juice. You just add water and you get orange juice. Then I saw baby powder and I thought to myself, what a wonderful country the USA is." With that in mind, how many of us think, all right, I've gone to church, I'm a Christian. Or I got a Bible signed by the pastor, I'm a Christian. Or I've served in the children's ministry and listened to crying babies for a year. I am definitely a Christian. I've dodged cars in the parking lot. I'm thus a Christian. You know, and we have all of these different little things that we think ultimately makes us an instant Christian or an instant disciple or a follower of Jesus. I find it interesting that the same problems we're experiencing today in America is the same problems Jesus was dealing with in the first century. There were those that were following Jesus around. There were those that were experiencing and becoming recipients of his miracles. They were recording and writing down notes to his teaching. And thus they concluded, "I am a follower of Jesus. I've heard him speak. He's physically touched me. I thus am a follower of God." And how up to date this passage is. How many people think they're simply Christians because they attend church, or they're an American, or they know someone that's a pastor or some teacher? One thing I love about Jesus, he never mixed words. He was very clear about what he expected from his disciples. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, Jesus said these very words. And he was saying to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" We think today that simply going to church is part of the formula. We think that having a Bible is part of the formula. We think attending special services or giving money to the church or serving in some capacity within the church thus gives us a free pass. Some even think that walking forward at an altar call ultimately guarantees that they belong to Christ, and regardless of what decisions they make the rest of their life, regardless of how they conduct themselves, thus they have a free pass to heaven and they belong to God. And all they do is they continue to live the life they've always lived, but because of some experience, because of some encounter, they thus think that they're now disciples of Christ. I believe that what we're looking at this morning is really the bottom line as to why professing Christians don't act like Jesus. And the reason is because they're not following Jesus. They never sit down and calculate, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Psalm 23:3, what a great passage. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We would change that for my name's sake. And our Christianity is all about, what's it going to do for me? Okay, Pastor, you read the verse. Give the application. Instead of the application being like Jesus, becoming like the Lord is really the application to what the Scriptures teach. Now, as we begin this morning, let's keep one thing in mind. This section we're looking at in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 8 through 10, is dealing with the authority of the king. Jesus has just concluded Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus is describing the concepts, the precepts of the kingdom itself. What does the kingdom look like? And Jesus has taught on it for 3 chapters. We come to chapter 8, and Jesus now is demonstrating His authority. He's cleansed a leper. He has healed a person that was lame. He touched Peter's mother-in-law. The gospel concluded just a few verses back saying that they came to Peter's house, and He healed everyone that had diseases, those that were demon-possessed. But now in verses 18 through 22, we have the authority of the king over His disciples. Not only does Jesus have authority over every disease, He has the authority to say, this is what I expect of you. This is what a follower resembles. So if you're taking notes, jot these 3 points down this morning. Verse 18, a disciple versus the crowd. Jesus is addressing this message to the crowd, but His attempt is to reach those within the crowd that are willing to follow Him. Those that will be willing to say, I'm going to break from the crowd, I want to be a disciple of Christ. And then in verses 19 and 20, a disciple must sacrifice. Discipleship is a call to sacrificial giving. It's the giving of ourselves to God. Being willing to give what God would call upon us to give. And then lastly, in verses 21 and 22, a disciple doesn't hesitate. When God calls us, He calls us now. It's in the present tense. So let's look at this disciple versus the crowd in verse 18. It says, now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side. Now, the context is Jesus is ministering in the city of Capernaum. This is called Jesus' town, or the city that Jesus loved. We've noted that He's come down from the mountain, and as He comes, He begins to share with the people. He's teaching the people. He cleanses a man with leprosy. He then heals a centurion's slave or servant. He then goes to the synagogue and teaches. He leaves the synagogue, goes to Peter's house. There He heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then as the sun is setting, Jesus is healing an entire community. Mark's gospel says the whole city came to Peter's house. And so this next day, Matthew doesn't cover this because Matthew is arranging the material in topical order versus chronological order. Now that's kind of hard. Some people attack Matthew because they say, well, hey, Matthew put it here, but Mark and Luke put it over there. But Matthew is arranging the material in topical order. So he takes these 10 miracles and puts them together in two chapters. Well, Matthew omits that Jesus, at this moment, has taught all day long in the hot sun. Matter of fact, Mark 4 tells us there were so many people that were around Jesus, he got into one of the boats, pushed out from the shore, and began to instruct the people from the boat itself. He did this for several reasons. One of the reasons was there were so many people that were almost squishing Jesus. They all wanted to see Jesus, they wanted to touch Jesus, and they wanted to be next to him. And so notice what it says here in verse 18. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. Why would Jesus depart from the crowd? I thought that's why he came. I thought he came to reach the masses. Why is it that Jesus, seeing a crowd, would say, it's time to go? Let me suggest a couple reasons. First of all, number one, Jesus' mission was to seek and to save those that were lost. He wasn't just sent to Capernaum. So yes, there was a large crowd, and yes, Jesus had been sharing with them, according to Mark 4, all day long, teaching them in parables and so forth. But it wasn't just Capernaum that Jesus was concerned about. But the second reason I believe Jesus wanted to leave the crowd was that Jesus saw something in the crowd that was not right. When Jesus looked at this crowd, he saw something that he was not excited about. As he looked over this crowd, he recognized that many of the folks that were there simply because of the miraculous things that Jesus was doing. They loved to see what Jesus was doing. Some of them, I don't doubt, were entertained by what Jesus was doing. Some of them were recipients of the very miraculous touch of Jesus. And so I believe that they were there for the wrong reasons. They also, I believe, liked to hear some of the things that Jesus was saying. But we need to note that crowds never mesmerize the Lord. Now, I know today crowds seem to really get people excited, and often the old saying is a crowd begets a crowd, and people get excited about this. But it's interesting that some of the greatest discourses of Jesus were actually addressed to individuals. I think of one of the greatest discourses where Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I say to you that you must be born again," in John 3. You know that discourse was addressed to a man named Nicodemus? One of the greatest things that probably Jesus ever said about the new birth was made to one individual. In the next chapter in John 4, Jesus describes spiritual worship, and he's speaking to a woman at a well. Not a coliseum, not a large throng of people, but to one woman, and he speaks to her about what real, genuine worship consisted of. I like what W.A. Criswell said. He says, "Not the crowd as a crowd does Jesus seek, but he seeks the needy in heart, the sick in soul, and the broken in spirit." So the crowd wasn't really something that excited Jesus, because Jesus saw the hearts of those within the crowd. And he realized that the only reason they were there was because of what he could do. That's the reason they were there. So he gave orders to depart to the other side. I read this week that over 40 million Americans claim to be born again. 40 million Americans. Now, I don't know if you can fathom how many Christians that happens to be. Isn't it interesting that at election time, the numbers even grow bigger, don't they, at election time? I think everybody that's running right now loves the Lord and goes to church. I mean, today when you turn on the news, you'll see them carrying these 20-pound Bibles out of church. I mean, they become Christians at this time of year. But we recognize that those that are professing to be Christians or disciples really aren't. So when Jesus looked at this crowd, he was searching for a particular group he wanted to reach. He's wanting to lay out to this group what it is to be a follower of Jesus. He's hoping that though there's many, that he can get the word out so that he can convince some of them to become genuine disciples of Jesus. Now, I want to describe four differences in this crowd that I want to call attention to and single out. First of all, number one, the crowd loved Jesus and sought him for the help he could bring to their troubled lives. Now, there's nothing wrong with this. Probably almost every one of us in this room this morning came to Jesus out of something that was broken. Maybe it was a divorce. Maybe it was a child that walked away from God. Maybe it was an illness. Last service, one of the guys that has come to the Lord here, one of the brothers, he came down with cancer. And that cancer is caused him to think about his mortality. And there's nothing wrong with that. It could be financial. It could be a friendship. It could be depression. It could be so many things that ultimately drive us to Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. But if the only reason we hang around Jesus is that when there's something wrong, we're missing what Jesus is all about. To think that I only come to Jesus when something's broken. The only time I call upon the Lord is when I'm in need of his help. Unfortunately, that was this crowd. They loved what Jesus was able to do. Jesus basically was doing away with their HMO. They're saying, this is great. We don't have to pay these costly payments anymore. Anytime we're sick, we got the sniffle. Don't have to pay the copay. Just go right to Jesus. Tell him that we're sick. He'll heal us, and we'll live happily ever after until the next time we're sick. And so they love this. Anytime I have a problem, I can just go to Jesus. They hungered for his miracles, but they didn't hunger for him. They loved Jesus for what he could do, but not for who he was. And how tragic today, within the church, there are people that come to Jesus only when they need him. Only when they want something. And that is a tragic thing. I jot down Genesis 32. I love this. I know we've referred to it a number of times. It's a tremendous story where Jacob, the name Jacob means, you know, supplanted or trickster. I like to call him the ripoff. It's where Jacob's name was changed to Israel, governed or controlled by God. What an incredible account where his whole life he's just living a life of schemes. All Jacob ever thought about was Jacob. From the time he got up to the time he went to bed, he just thought about himself. But then one evening he met his match when he found himself wrestling with the Lord. And through that wrestling match, he came to the conclusion, I am not going to let go of God. I need God. And when he finally came to that place, God says, I'm going to change your name from one that strives to one that is controlled by God. And I believe every one of us, that's discipleship. When we finally get to the point that I love God not because of what he does for me, but because of who he is. This crowd here was very, very mixed. The second thing about this crowd is the crowd enjoyed listening to the teaching of Jesus. Now, nothing wrong with that. I think that that's a noble thing. It's a great thing to enjoy hearing the teaching of Jesus Christ. There are churches today that are filled with people that just love to attend the church, love to hear teaching on Jesus. But let me preface it with this. Is when we're listening to the preaching of Jesus, is it so that I can be a better person? Is it so that I can feel better about myself? Or is it so I can become like Jesus? You see, that's the difference. This crowd loved to hear these applications. They loved to hear God expose their heart. But through that whole process of hearing the teaching of Jesus, was there something in the message, something in their heart that says, I want you. I want to be like you. It doesn't matter if I feel good about myself. It doesn't matter if I become a better person. And if you don't believe me, go to a bookstore and ask for the self-help section. That actually is a major portion of a bookstore. They have self-help divorces, self-help parenting. They got self-help everything. And people apply that to Christianity. I mean, give me the application. It's not becoming like Jesus. It's something to make me feel good. It's something to make me a better salesman, make me a better mother, make me a better parent, you know, make me a better husband. But to be like Jesus, no, make me a better person. And I think even when I heard people make the comment that my goal as a parent is to make good citizens, that is too low. Our goal as a parent is to make disciples of Christ. If all we want to do is make good citizens, We are far too low. That is not what a disciple wants to reproduce, a citizen. He wants to reproduce another disciple. Third thing about this crowd is the crowd wanted a Savior to rescue them from all of their problems. And how many people think of Jesus in this way? Now, I believe that the true disciples that were there were beyond that. And I'll tell you, as a Christian, you come to the point where, yes, I can request this of the Lord, I can pray this of the Lord, and I can ask God of this, but you know what? If God decides not to heal me, God will give me His grace. His grace will be enough. He will sustain me. He will carry me. And it's regardless of whether He does it my way, God will care for me. That's because that person wants Christ. They want Jesus. They want the likeness of Jesus. But lastly, number four, the crowd received what they needed from Jesus, then they went on with their lives. So the crowd, some of them, this crowd was a large crowd, but it was coming and going. There were different crowds that were formed, the crowds would diminish, they would come and they would go. Because people were coming to get what they came for, then they would go. Last Wednesday evening, as at our Thanksgiving service, we referred to Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, which is the account of Jesus cleansing the 10 lepers. I love that story, and I love it because these 10 lepers approach Jesus, and Jesus cleanses all 10 of them, but the Bible records only one of them went back and thanked the Lord. One out of 10. You know why I like that story? Because I think that's an accurate number of how many people probably thank God. I believe that this crowd, Jesus had touched literally thousands and thousands of people. But how many of them became disciples after Jesus touched them? How many of them desired after Jesus' touch to say, I want to be like the Lord. I want to talk like Him. I want to think like Him. I want to reason like Him. I literally want to become the embodiment of the Savior that I am following. And over the years, I've seen this, and it never ceases to amaze me, that you could sit across the desk of a couple that are having problems. Or you can go by the bedside of someone that's got a disease that's incurable, and the things that will come out of their mouth, asking God's touch, asking for God's healing, asking for God's restoration. And over the years, I have seen God, in His graciousness, touch families, touch marriages, and touch broken bodies. But what is so hard to swallow is that after He touches them, often people go back to their old lives. They thank God for answering their prayer. They thank God for intervening. But it isn't really Jesus that they wanted. They wanted what Jesus had to offer. So when Jesus looked at this crowd, He was not mesmerized by the size of it. It actually bothered Him. Because as He looked at this crowd, He saw a bunch of hungry people wanting things from Him. They didn't want Him, they wanted what Jesus offered. So what is a disciple? Let's define this term disciple. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and His teaching. It's not simply attending church. It's not simply going to a Bible study. It's not church functions. It's not even professing Jesus necessarily. It is literally the goal of taking on His likeness in our daily lives. It's someone who gets up in the morning and says, Jesus, I have all sorts of plans. These are my plans, but what do You have for me? It's throughout the day being interrupted with our plans because Jesus has some other plan for us. It's all sorts of little interruptions and little things that come our way, but a disciple doesn't really look at it as an interruption. It just looks at it as a form of discipleship. God is training me. God is making me like Himself so that my thinking, my actions, the way that I respond, when it's all been said and done, it's just like Jesus. His values become my values, His attitudes, His actions become literally me. So here's the question. How does one become a disciple of Jesus? Come back next week and we'll tell you why. No, we won't. Well, no, we'll look at it right now. Look at verse 18. It actually tells us how to do it. It says he gave orders to depart to the other side. Literally, Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, get in the boat with me. Follow me. Begin to practice what you see me do. Begin to speak the way that I speak. Let your actions line up with me. Leave the crowd, leave the opinions of the masses, and take on mine. Begin to be with me. Leave the crowd, get in the boat with me, and you truly will become one of my disciples. Let me ask this question as we leave this morning. Are we satisfied with a periodic appearance of Jesus in our life? Are we satisfied with Jesus showing up when we need him, and then we'll call him next time we have a crisis? Or is there something inside of us that says, Lord, I don't want these little appearances. I want you. I want to be like you. I want to walk with you. I want to talk with you. I want to behave so that when people look at me, they say, that person's connected to God. That person has a relationship with God. Because that's the difference between a disciple and someone that believes. The church is filled with people that believe. But the church has so few disciples, so few of those that say, my goal is to become like Jesus. Now, lest we misunderstand what we just read in verse 18, Jesus illustrates it now with two different individuals. Look, in verses 19 and 20, a scribe asked for permission to follow Jesus. Now, what an opportunity. I mean, this guy is a religious figure. You talk about getting an endorsement. But boy, what Jesus says to this man, I'm sure he came up with a smile on his face and said, I'm going to follow you. And Jesus says, oh, really? And when this man walked away with a sad face. And then the second illustration is in verses 21 and 22. Another one says, well, I'm going to follow you, but let me, kind of pick up some loose ends. And Jesus actually calls this man to follow him. So one man comes up and says, I will follow. And the second man, Jesus actually asked the man to follow him. Now, let me just say this as we move into these next two illustrations. Being a disciple of Jesus is difficult. And I'm not here this morning to tell you that it's easy and it's cushy. Because human nature always desires the path of least resistance. And let me just say that not following Jesus is natural, but it is not spiritual. And so what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is doing is he's laying it out, saying, this is what I expect if you're going to follow me. This is what the guidelines are for those that would desire to follow Jesus. Not his teaching, not his miracles, but they want Jesus. Now, there's two things about disciples. The first one is in verses 19 through 20. A disciple must sacrifice. Verse 19 says, a certain scribe came to him came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, what is a scribe? Now, a scribe sometimes in the gospel is referred to as a lawyer. It's a term for a scribe. And they're also often called experts of the law. The reason they were called this was because they were the ones that ultimately copied the scriptures, the manuscripts. They became so acquainted with scripture, the structure of scripture, how scripture was written, that they literally became experts of the law. They knew what the scriptures said. Now, to know what the scriptures say and then to interpret what the scriptures say is two different things. Lots of people in America and lots of people that go to church know what the Bible says. But as to the meaning of what the Bible says is something different. And so these men were looked at and relied upon as the interpreters of the law because they knew the structure, they knew how the scriptures were written, they knew the Old Testament. They then would be asked by the religious to interpret difficult passages. And they, because of their knowledge of the scripture, would then give an interpretation of what the Bible says. Our cults do the same thing. Every Saturday, we get Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons going down the street. Somehow, we got some invisible mark on our house. We do. They never go to our house. Everybody gets a dose of them, but they never come to our house. My wife was saying the other day, our house is marked. I said, well, where's the mark? I don't know where the mark is. I don't see the mark. But they never come to our house. They always just go next door. They go across the street. They never do. And I think it stems back a few years ago when one of them came to the door, and I began to really challenge them as to their belief system. And as he was getting ready to leave, he says, I'll be back. I said, will you? I said, every time you guys say you'll come back, you never do come back. It's always somebody new. The other person never comes back. And I was right. He's never come back. But in the process, they've marked our house amount and they don't come. Now, here's a group of people that teaches from the Bible, but they don't teach the Bible. Every cult, even if they don't necessarily like Jesus or agree with Jesus, they'll often quote Jesus, and they'll even quote the scriptures to validate that they're going on the right path. So these scribes were looked at as very, very important men. They were the lawyers. They were the interpreters, the experts of the law. So this man coming to Jesus is very important. This is going to give Jesus a stamp of endorsement. This is a religious leader that is coming to Jesus saying, I like what you're saying, I want to let you know I like it, and I want to follow you, and I want you to become my teacher, and I will become your disciple. And so he comes to Jesus and calls Jesus teacher. This term teacher is interpreted doctor or even master. It literally is describing someone concerning the teachings of God and the duties of man. So he says, I realize, Jesus, that you are speaking on behalf of God and you are speaking to men about what God requires. Now, that's important. He recognizes Jesus as God's authority. Jesus said the same thing about himself in John 13:13. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you were right, for so I am. So Jesus never looked down upon that. He realized that he was representing God. He was speaking on behalf of God. And so he says, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, this is an impulsive, hasty decision that this man is making. This is a man that is thinking, you know what, I've followed other teachers before, and I'm saying this because of the response that Jesus is about to give him. So he's very hasty in what he's saying. You know, I can sit and I can listen to you. I can take notes. I can hang around with your band of people as you roam around through Galilee and the upper area of Israel, and as you go south, I'll go with you there, and I'll kind of hang around with you. I could do this thing that you're saying. I could do this. And how many people today, they don't count the cost. They look at going to church. They go, I could do this. I mean, I'm pretty good at my job, and I take extra classes, and I go away on these extended weekends to better myself as an employee. And going to church an hour and 15, I could do that. Get a Bible, I can get a Bible. I can do this, I can do that. I pray before I eat, too, I can do that. And I can do all of these, special occasions. I mean, even give some money to the church, I could even serve at the church. I could do all of this stuff. This is something that I could do. But look at verse 20. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus says, it's not what you think. Following me is an uncertain lifestyle. It's not a certainty. It's nothing that's predictable. It's not like a fox that has a hole that he can sleep in. It's not like a bird that has a nest. That is not my lifestyle. And I'll tell you, I look at what Jesus calls himself here, and it's the very first time in the New Testament. Notice he says, the Son of Man. I want you to underline that. Very first time this messianic title is used by Jesus. It's used 81 times in the gospel, and it is a messianic title to the Messiah, who is also worthy to be worshipped and is literally the King of Kings. Now, this is taken from the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's interesting because this title that Jesus uses is one in which the Messiah will be worshipped by the world. He's not just one coming to deliver. Israel, but he's coming to deliver the nations. He's coming to be acknowledged as the Lord and worthy to be praised. And so Jesus says to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus did not own a home. Now, I have to say this because I've heard some of the word faith and some of the stuff they say. Well, he owned a condominium. He owned a house over here. They say all of this stuff. And a lot of times what they base it off, which I think is absolutely crazy, is they base it off the scene at the cross when the Roman soldiers are gambling for his one-piece garment. When you read the accounts, they say, let's not shred this thing up. It's one-piece garment. Let's not shred it up. Let's cast lots for it so that a person can have it without destroying it. Now, that was the garment of its day. It doesn't even say that Jesus had multiple garments. Now, Jesus is not saying that he doesn't have a place to sleep, because the Bible records there were times that he stayed at Lazarus' house in Bethany with his two sisters, Mary and Martha. We also noted last week in the verses that precede this that Jesus stayed at Peter's house. So this idea that Jesus was wealthy, he was well-to-do, he had a late model chariot with spinners on it, and all this stuff is not in Scripture. It's not. And it's crazy how we come up with this stuff. It all just justifies our greed and our wantonness for the things of this world. And as we read on, I don't think, and we've noted this last week, that the Bible does not advocate that every person that follows Jesus to take a vow of poverty either. Because we noted that Peter himself owned a business, a lucrative business that had servants. He also owned a house. And he truly was a follower of God. I like what Charles Allen, in his book, God's Psychiatry, said these words. Today, we want God's blessing without the pain of God's purging. We want sermons on how to win friends, how to have peace of mind, how to forget our fears. But we must remember that Christ came to make men good rather than merely make men feel good. And to that I say amen, amen, and amen. I may even go on for another hour. Amen, amen, amen. Because what he's saying is so true. We think that the clever little sermons, clever little passages to make us feel good, make us better salesmen, make us the darling of societies, when Jesus is saying, no, that's not it at all. If you want to follow me, you're going to be an alien, you're going to be a sojourner, and you're going to be a pilgrim. You're not going to be the darlings of society. And if you're wanting people to pat you on the back and to try to follow your example, don't look for it, because it won't happen. Matter of fact, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, Peter referred to this very terms in his writings. He says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." God's not asking us in this passage to take the vow of poverty, but God is saying, as a disciple, you better be willing to give it up. If God requires for you to give up a lucrative job in order to serve God, then you know what? That's what you'll do. If God asks you to give up a position within a company that you know is going to produce a very comfortable lifestyle, God may say, I want you to give it up. And a disciple will be willing to do it. Being a scribe was a cushy position. And Jesus is saying, it's not the way you think. The respect that you have, it's not going to come by following me. So these things that you're speaking about, it's not so. Jesus said in Mark 10:29, Jesus replied, "I assure you that everyone who has given up houses, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or property for my sake and the good news will receive now in return 100 times over houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, property with persecutions. And in the world to come, they will have eternal life." Let me just describe practically what Jesus is talking about. You know, if you become a disciple of Jesus, there will be someone that God will lead you to speak to, and they're not going to like what you're going to say. Maybe you know someone right now that's a professing Christian that's living with someone, and they're not married. And God's saying, you need to speak to them. And you know that if you speak to them, they may not ever speak to you again. But as a disciple of Jesus, that's part of the sacrifice. That's just part of the package that's involved with following Jesus. Maybe you've worked hard all day long and you've gotten off the 91 freeway. You don't even know if you're saved anymore. So you get into the house and you're sitting there and somebody calls you on the phone and says, oh, can you come over and pray with me? Oh, come on. I don't want to watch the news. I'm tired. No, a disciple says, sure. Maybe you've had plans for a certain vacation and something happens where, you know, maybe you're getting ready to take your family to Disney World or something, and then the night before, you know, your son comes down with appendicitis and the doctor says, I'm sorry, he can't go with you to Disney World. Oh, yes, he can. He can hold his side. We're taking off tomorrow morning. I mean, what is this? We've had this plan for a long time. You need to bite the big burrito. Let's go. Let's get it going. And the thing is that it's something like, so be it. Stay here. I mean, he's worth more than that trip anyway. You're crying, you know. But the thing is that you're willing to do that. Maybe on the other hand, we just mentioned, maybe there's a new position in the company that you're working with. Maybe there's a promise of more money, and God says to you, don't take it. What do you mean, don't take it? They're offering me more money. What do you mean, don't take it? I mean, it's got to be God's will if it's more money. And I know, I realize I won't be able to go to church that much. God says, don't take it. As a disciple, you don't argue with God. You say, Lord, I'm going to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And that's what a disciple does. A disciple realizes this is part of the package. I'll do what it takes. And I wonder, as I read this week, I thought to myself, if my Christianity does not bring discomfort to me, if it does not challenge me, if it at times does not break my heart, then I must personally ask myself, do I have the real thing? And I'm being honest. Because it's demanding. It's costly. And if I'm not being challenged to give up something that's precious to me, something that I want, something that I want to hold on to, and it's not costing me something, then I must ask myself, do I have the real thing? Well, the last illustration in verses 21 and 22 is, again, one that has often amazed people. And they think, oh, Jesus, how heartless could you be at this man's request? But verse 21 says, and another of his disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, this particular encounter is one in which a disciple does not hesitate. Notice he says another disciple. So this is someone that had been following Jesus, someone that had sat through his teaching, was taking notes, was hanging around Jesus. So this would be someone that others would look at and they'd say, this guy is a follower of Jesus. Notice he even says to Jesus, Lord. He's acknowledging that Jesus ultimately is the owner of all things. He's saying, he's my master. And he's saying, oh, master, the owner of all things. He says, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, is there anyone here that would have a problem with that? Here's a man that says he wants to follow Jesus. He's heard the call of Jesus, but all he's asking is that he can delay it just a little bit. He wants to go bury his father. And I mean, how many of us could say, well, no, you can't do that. I mean, you just, come on, keep following me. You know, get your priorities right. You know, he just comes to me. I mean, how many of us would say that? But what this man is experiencing is what we call delayed obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience, is what it is. So this man is saying, Lord, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to follow you, but not yet. I've got some loose ends that I need to fix. Notice what Jesus says in verse 22. Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now, it appears as if Jesus is heartless here. It appears as if Jesus doesn't care about the family. He doesn't even care about us honoring our parents. Matter of fact, some have looked at this and said this is a violation of the fifth commandment. Jesus is actually violating the very commandments that he wrote. In Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. It appears as if Jesus is saying, don't honor your father. You honor me. I know you're supposed to honor them, but you're to honor me first. So just leave them alone. Let someone else bury them. You got other responsibilities. You come follow me. It's interesting that jot down Matthew 15, verses 5 and 6. The Pharisees actually did this. They came up with a convenient way of becoming selfish or staying selfish. If their parents came to them and said, son, can I borrow some money? You know, gas prices went up this week and I need to fill up my chariot. I need some money, you know, this week, you know. And he would say, well, anything I could help you with, it all belongs to God. And it's not for me to give out what belongs to God. You better take it up with God. I can't because all my money belongs to God. So it was their convenient way of holding on to everything that was theirs. That's not what Jesus is saying here. We have to understand that in the first century and in many third world countries, that when someone dies, they bury that person within 24 hours. Now, we've gone to India, and we've been there when people have died, and it's pretty radical. Someone dies in the morning, the funeral's at night. And there are some people that don't go because they're hundreds of miles away, and so they're not able to miss it. And so they basically come later, and they start coming, you know, to the ministry saying, you know, we missed the funeral, we're here. Because they can't go to it because the body begins to decompose, and it's not a good thing. So when a person dies, so if a person dies at night, the next day, they have a service. They bury the person. Now, notice this man is not saying, my dad is dead, let me go bury him. That's not what he's saying. What he's literally saying is, I need to stay at home and fulfill my family responsibilities until my father dies. Then I receive my share of the inheritance. And after all of that's done, I'm going to come follow you. Now, what he's asking for is possibly 30 years. He's saying, can I have a leave of absence for 30 years? I'm 30 now. My dad's going to croak about 60. That's about what I figure. And by then, I'll be able to make sure that the inheritance hasn't been ripped off by my other sisters. My sisters, they really rip people off. And so they're kind of watching this whole thing. And he's saying, I want to follow you. I want to go with your program. I like what you're saying. But let me stay and kind of protect the family nest egg until everything is finalized. I get what's coming to me. And then I promise you, I'm going to follow you. What this is, folks, is delayed obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And what Jesus simply says here is, discipleship places Jesus before all other relationships. Jesus is to be first. Notice Jesus says, follow me. Present imperative. And what that simply means is, follow me right now. Not this afternoon. Not tomorrow morning, but right now, I want you to follow me. And Jesus says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now, if we take this natural, we say, well, what happens? People come out of their graves, they help bury that person, then he goes in, and the next step, they all come back out and keep reburying each other. I mean, is that what he's saying? No. He's talking spiritually. What he's simply saying is, those that are living for the things of this world, let them attend to your father's inheritance. Let those that are consumed with the things of this world just do the things of this world. That's not where your heart is. And I'll tell you, over the years, I think a death ultimately is one of the best tests to find out who a disciple is. Over the years, I have seen families when death hits, and I am amazed their response. I am absolutely amazed. I see people before the body has gone cold, they're already grabbing stuff. I have seen people, the things that come out of their mouths. And you know that that person is a church-going person, and that person claims to be a Christian, but all when it comes to possessions and it comes to an inheritance, they literally act like heathens. And I think what Jesus is saying here is so important. He's saying, let the dead bury the dead. That's not where your priority is. If you have to give up that inheritance, I'll give you life eternal. You got to give this up, that's okay. You'll have me. The main prize is not the things of this world. It's Jesus. It's becoming like Jesus. It's walking with Jesus. It's being with him. Again, now God is not in this passage. Don't misunderstand this passage and think that this passage teaches neglecting your family to serve God. Because I have seen that too. I think some people use ministry as an excuse to not do the first things with the first thing. They're so busy saving the world that they're forsaking their marriage and their family. And this happens quite frequently. And it's all done in the name of God. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, I have to be first. And let me just say this morning. Jesus should be first over your spouse. You should love Jesus more than your spouse. You should love Jesus more than your children. Jesus should be first. And let me say this, that if we will love Jesus first, our love for our spouse will become an incredible love. Our love for our children will become an incredible love. Because then God will love through us. We'll become channels that God can love through. And over the years, I've watched the American family, and parents think they're simply sports directors is what they are. They think that they're activity directors. They think that the goal of parenthood is to just make their kids happy all the time and making sure they're in soccer and they're in this and they're in that. No, your goal as a parent is nothing less than to make a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, if that involves sports and being part of a team, that's all fine. That's all good and well. But if we think that our goal is to be an activity director at a sandals resort, always making our kids happy, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're to make disciples of Jesus Christ. I want to read two passages in closing, and I warn you, these are very, very strong passages. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37. And then we're going to turn to Luke 14. I want to read these because this is what Jesus is saying. And I don't want any of us to miss what he's saying here. He's not saying neglect your family for the sake of the gospel. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that I am to be first. I am to be first before all things, whether it's an inheritance, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a child, whatever it might be. Matthew 10:34. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." What a shock. Verse 36. "And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Very, very strong. Jesus must be first. Turn to Luke 14:25, and we'll conclude with this passage. Over the years, I have seen people use their spouses as an excuse for not loving and serving Jesus. It should not be. Now, that means that you can't go out every night of the week to a Bible study. I believe that's neglecting your spouse. That's not serving Jesus. But a spouse, regardless of whether they're a Christian or not, they cannot stop you from loving Jesus. They cannot stop you from serving Jesus. And so Luke 14:25 says, "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Now, we look at verse 26 and say, "Well, I can hate my spouse. I could obey that verse in the Bible. I could also hate my mother. I could definitely do that one. And my mother-in-law, even inject that one in there too. I mean, I could do this. I could live this life." But what he's saying is that our love for Christ is so great and it's so deep that our love towards others in comparison would look like hate. Jesus is so first. He's so important. He's the center. When we get up in the morning, we go to bed at night, we're thinking, what would Jesus say? What would Jesus have done? Oh, God, forgive me for this thought that I have. Oh, God, I should have done it this way. And your whole life is just thinking, what would God do? It's not some little application to make us feel better. That's not what a disciple is. In closing, I want to suggest four things that we can ask ourselves this morning. Four questions that we can pose to ourselves. Only we can answer these. And I think this passage would call us to ask these questions. Number one, have I made a break from the crowd? Am I part of this crowd that Jesus walks away from? Or am I part of that crowd that gets in the boat with Jesus? So tragic to think that Jesus would leave a crowd. But if all they want is the blessings of Jesus and not Jesus, he will always walk away. Secondly, have I counted the cost and acceptance of the hardships that come with being a disciple of Jesus? Have I really considered that it's loving Jesus first, that it's putting God first in all things? Or is this just this easy belief? I believe in Jesus. I believe in apple pie. I believe in Costco burritos. I believe in this. I believe in that. There's all these things that, I mean, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a cost that's involved. Thirdly, do I sense the urgency of getting the message out? The dead can bury the dead, but the living must preach the gospel while they can. Let those that are spiritually dead deal and contend with the things of this world, but those that belong to Christ, those things that are of Christ. And lastly, number four, am I living in the present tense, focusing on God's plan for me? God, what is it that you want me to do? What is it? Is it going to make me more like you? We'll do it. Whatever it takes. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word this morning, and I thank you. I know that this passage, Lord, is a difficult passage. It's a passage that causes us to search our hearts and our souls. But that's good. We need to search our hearts. And I pray that each one of us would be convinced this day that we truly know you. Not that we know about you, but we personally know you. That we do not want simply the blessings that come through Christ, but we want the Blessed One. We want you. We don't want to feel good about ourselves. Lord, we simply want to become good or like you. Lord, help us to know the difference. Help us to take on your very likeness through the difficulties that you allow in our life. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close.